Those that are staying here, turn to Matthew 24 again. As you might remember, we're still on this subject of that day that's approaching, that one special day that God talks about throughout the Bible. It's amazing how consistently that day is brought up throughout the Bible and how important that day is to God. A lot of things going to be accomplished, including vengeance, including setting things right, including getting his glory that he deserved all this time. There's a lot of things coming on. And he did not leave us in the dark. You are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief, he says. You can know when it's approaching. You can't know exactly when it's going to happen. That is hidden. It was even hidden from Jesus when he was on earth. He said so himself. It's hidden from even the sun. But it's not in darkness. We are not going to be caught off guard or surprised. And the church is really quite aware of, I mean, the whole church worldwide is quite aware that the history of the world is winding up. Or I should say winding down. I don't know what. It's finishing. It's just about over. So if you look at Matthew 24, this is one of the big passages that talk about it. One of the large passages that go into some detail about the very last days, talking about that time of tribulation, right before it, right after it. Jesus gives us some clues. But inside those clues, amongst all the different things he talks about that's going to happen in the future, which does require some study for you to know how that tribulation period is going to work out, and I'm not going to get into that. I just want you to see there are some indications, just some hints given to you that will give you that clue that we are not far off. Now, I'm just going to deal with this one here in Matthew 24. Look at verse 14. We dealt with one last week in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But if you look at verse 14, Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Now, he says, this gospel of the kingdom. Now, we can surmise that that's a different gospel than the one we're preaching. I've heard that taught. I don't like to go there just because that's making a big doctrinal move on a very small piece of evidence that he says this gospel of the kingdom. I prefer to try to keep the Bible consistent or unified, talking about the same things. It's preferable to me. Now, if somebody knows more and they can convince you that there are different gospels that the Bible tries to distinguish between, I think that's a little bit overboard on dispensationalism, so I just sort of hang a little more simplicity into what it says. I think he's talking about the same gospel, but he does say it's this gospel of the kingdom, which tells me that it's a premillennial understanding of the gospel. Now, I tell you that the reason why is because throughout the history of the church, people who claim to be Christians have sort of gotten away from the idea of a premillennial Jesus coming back to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. They've gotten away from the literal belief in the coming back of Jesus. And we are insisting that this is a literal belief. Jesus is coming back again to establish his kingdom. That's what's called premillennialism. And premillennialism means there is a kingdom coming in which Jesus will come and with armies take over the world and will reign on earth for 1,000 years. There are many studies about that. You can look it up. You can search it out. My dad's taught on it. We've heard about it many times. I'm not going to get into that. I believe that is the natural way to accept, to understand the Bible. So when the Bible talks about, when Jesus says, I'm going to come back, you're going to reign with me, you're going to be on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and all the believers are going to be reigning with Jesus. When all of that is spoken, I think he's talking literally. And we have rejected this concept of replacement theology where the church, the Gentile church, has taken over all the promises to the nation of Israel. We believe the nation of Israel is still God's chosen people, the natural seed of Abraham, and is going to receive those promises just like it says in the Old Testament. Many proofs there are in the Bible of that. One of them is there's still day and night. So God has not gotten rid of his people.
there are still day and night. He says, if my covenant with day and night ceases, well, then I'll cease caring about Israel. But if day and night are still around, well, I haven't given up on Israel. And so that's the idea that we got here. Now, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all nations. Back in the day, Christians had the idea that there was a covenant people, just like in the time of Israel, there was one nation that was God's, and everybody else was the heathen. They were going to be judged by God's other judgment, but that one nation was special, and so that's how you get to, you find the true God, you go to Israel. Well, the covenant theology of Christians sort of mimicked that, and they started saying that, well, the church is God's covenant people, and we're it. Now, we're the chosen people now, so this church. And they got out of the habit of going to all nations trying to evangelize. They stopped evangelizing like they should, and they got very introverted and very narrow-minded, and they started making political conquests within their own what they called Christendom. And something happened to the missionary thought that started the church off. If you'll remember, the thought of the first Christians was very mission-minded. I mean, they were go-getters. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. But when they lost the confidence in Christ's return to reign, because it took longer than a few decades, it took several generations, and it still hadn't come, and then things were looking different, and some people just gave up on God's second coming, and they started spiritualizing all the promises, and then they became introverted, thinking about that the church, this Roman church, is the kingdom. And when that happens, you think, well, okay, anybody wants it, they have to come and join our group. And then, and so mission-minded gets lost. But several hundred years ago, I'm thinking about 600 or 800 years ago, people started waking up to the facts of what the Bible says, and they started getting back into the idea of missions. And this happened before the Reformation. They were starting to get back into the idea of missions. If you guys will remember, the conquistadors weren't just going to conquer people. That's from Spain, they were sent out. They weren't just going to conquer nations and make Spain a bigger, great. They were going with a mission-minded thinking, we were going to convert the heathen by force. That's not the way it was told to do, but so they were wrong in that. But they had gotten back into the idea that we have got to convert the heathen. And I'm telling you, what I've read is it's that these people were sincere. These missionaries being sent out by Roman Catholic monarchs, they were sincere. They wanted to convert the heathen. They had a real heart to convert the American Indians. They had a real heart to convert people in China. And they sent their missionaries there back in the 1400s and in the 1500s. They were trying to convert. They had gotten back into the idea of, we have got to convert the world. I think that's fantastic. You had the Moravians go out, and then you had the great missionary movement among the Protestants back in the late 1700s and early 1800s. They started sending out missionaries. And now, what has happened? It has turned into a worldwide missionary movement. There was a time when we Americans thought we were the only ones sending out missionaries, and that's never been the case. Britain has sent out way more missionaries than America, and there are missionaries from Germany, there are missionaries from Canada, there's missionaries from all over the world. And now, it might surprise you, there are more missionaries from Asia than there are from the European nations. That is, there are more missionaries being sent out. In fact, I've heard tell that there are more missionaries from China all over the world than there are from all the other nations. And the reason why is because in China, you become a Christian, you lose your job. And so if they lose their job, they have this, I guess it's an unwritten rule that you've become a missionary. That's your call to be a missionary. So you've got these Chinese that will take on overseas jobs. And I don't know if it's true or if I'm even remembering it right, but I thought I heard that there were 30,000 Chinese missionaries in the Middle East working in the oil and other things like that, where they have specialized workers, and they go there with a vision, with a mission to be a testimony. Now, I don't know about all that, but the vast majority of the missionaries that are being sent out are preaching this gospel of the kingdom, pre-millennial gospel news that Jesus is going to come back and you better get ready for him. Now, the reason why I say that is because this was unheard of 500 or 600 years ago, that the whole world would be evangelized. But the whole world has been evangelized, at least to some extent, in that missions, I mean, if when the governments of the world, almost all the governments of the world are starting to put limitations on missionaries, it's because there's been a lot of missionaries going around doing their job. Somebody's getting the message out there that Jesus is the one that they have to know. And I think that's fantastic, but Jesus predicted it. And he says it's one of the things of the end. It's one way you're going to know when the church gets back into its mode and he starts really sending out missionaries everywhere and the gospel of the kingdom is preached among all nations, it's close to the end. Now, the Bible says that many times. Luke 24 says repentance and remission of sins shall be preached among all nations. In that first generation, that was a very important thing, and they did. They tried to take it to all nations. But later on, it's gotten even more, and now we've got actual mission groups that have made it their burden to go to the farthest tribes, to the farthest reaches of the globe, to every language group, every section of the world. We've had people come in into Mexico, and they're going through us, and they're talking to our churches and what happened, and they're headed over to talk to the Tarahumara Indians over there in the Copper Canyon area. They're so remote, there's no pavement to their lands, and they've already translated the Bible into it. We've got the Bible translated into Mam and into K'iche, and all of these things are recent developments. It's going all over the world. They keep discovering new languages that they haven't gotten done, but nearly all of the trade languages that are between people, have the Bible already translated into their languages. It's a fantastic success story of modern dispersed Christianity. Now, they will tell you that Christianity, or Protestant Christianity, or what they should call it, evangelical Christianity, has disintegrated into billions of different groups. And it's almost true. It's like there's an amazing diversity of beliefs among evangelical Christians. But they all are in agreement on this. They're all in agreement that they need to send out missionaries, and they're sending them out. Man, I don't know how that's worked, but it has worked. There are missionaries all over the world, folks. You're gonna get to the mission conference, and you're gonna feel the call, and you're gonna say, "I want to go there where there's nobody been." Too late. Somebody's there. Somebody's been there. I'm not saying you shouldn't go. You should follow God's call. Go, because there's something to do there, and you might have a special gift. Who knows? I'm all for you going, but don't think you're going to be that trailblazing missionary that gets there first. That would be a very specialized group if you find yourself there first. I don't know of any. I've been all over Mexico. We've been into villages wherever. We went so far in the jungle one time, I guess it was about 2 hours past the pavement, and we got way in there, and we were crossing these rivers that you know, shouldn't be crossed in the van, and trying to get back in there and preach because somebody said, "I know of a village over there. We got to go over there and preach." We got so far back, several villages into the jungles in the Huasteca, and we got there to this place called Soledad, and guess what we found out? The entire village was evangelical. They wouldn't let the priest come. The priest couldn't get back in there. And why? Some missionary generations before had gone in there and preached and established a church, whatever, and they made that village, it was an entirely evangelical village. It was a teetotaling village, no alcohol allowed in the whole place. It was an amazing little thing, about 300 or 400 people living in this village, completely evangelical. Other villages told us about it when we got in there. Amazing. Very deep in the jungle, and there it was. Gospel already been there. Gospel already been there. All right, we're in the last generation when the Bible says that amongst all nations, the gospel of the kingdom's gonna be preached. There was a time when Bible-believing evangelical type Christians this kind of people that believe in a premillennial, we were the outcast, we were the mocked little fringe element of Christianity, and now we're the major force in the world. Major force in the world for spreading the gospel. None of the mainstream denominations, not the Catholic Church, not the mainstream, not the Lutherans and the big names, they're not the ones doing it. It's all of these splinter groups, these fringe evangelical Bible-believing kinds, types, that are going all over the world. And guess what? It's becoming indigenous. Those places are going out on their own and preaching the gospel everywhere. When this gospel of the kingdom is preached in amongst all nations, it's gotten out there, Jesus says, then you'll know you're getting close. I personally believe that is a very strong indication. You'll read over there in Revelation 5 where he talks about, let me go ahead and read it because I'll leave something out. Revelation 5, there's a couple of places in Revelation that mentions it. Look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy book out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You've gotten us from everywhere. Now, I don't know what the interest is in heaven, that there be somebody from every little tribe and every family and every tongue and every language. I mean, every kindred, every nation. But it was important to God because he got it done. And that's what we're seeing happening right now. chapter 7 and verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. I can see the Chinese people there. I can, and by the way, the Chinese have about 400 different cultures there that are different. They speak different languages. They're not just Chinese. It's not just all Mandarin or all Cantonese. It's all kinds. Same way in Mexico. There's probably 75 different languages in Mexico. There's probably 30 in Guatemala. Different languages. People who don't fit in with the dominant culture. We spent a lot of time in the Huasteca among one-third of the Aztecs. The Aztecs have divided up into three language groups, and we were spending time with the Nahuatl, which is the largest of the groups, and they had their own language. And we'd get back into those villages, and there would be some men that could speak Spanish, but most of the women and most of the children did not speak Spanish. I should not say most of the children, the youngest children, but once they got into school, they learned Spanish. But the young children and the women could not speak Spanish. They were speaking Nahuatl. And I couldn't speak Nahuatl. Tlaxcali Totonic, hot tortilla, please. Anyway. Well, I think you all know that this is an indicator, and I think there's plenty of verses that I could go to show it to you. I'm going to try to finish this section of my study. I've got three sections. Remember, the first one, I talked about the day and how important it is to God and how consistent it is in the Bible. The second section is I'm trying to show you the indicators that give us real confirmation or persuasion that we are truly in the last times and that we ought to be living that way. And the third section is, I'm going to have to get to it next week because I'm running out of time again. The third section is I want to see what the Bible tells us how we should be living. And I'm going to warn you, it doesn't include covetousness. All right. But there is a way to live if you're persuaded that the world is coming to an end. There is a way to live. The Bible tells you how. And I got to get to that next week. So I'm going to move along here. Let's go to Joel. Joel is right after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. It's before Matthew. If you skip over there and hit Hosea, turn right. All right, if you look at Joel chapter 3, we read about this last week. And by the way, I want to make a correction. Last week I talked about the way they were setting dates. Back in the day, they used to set dates, and I mentioned William Miller, and he had this in 1844. He had this way he calculated it up, and I thought I remembered how he calculated it up using the section in Leviticus about the seven times that Israel's going to be punished. You multiply seven times the 360 days, whatever, and you get your 25-20 and whatever, and you add that on and all that. That was not William Miller's system. That was the Jehovah's Witnesses system. They think Jesus came back in 1914, and bless their hearts, they were really big at that time, thought he came back. He was going to come back, then he didn't come back, so they said he came back in spirit and what have you, even against what the Bible says. Don't believe him. It's not true. He did not set up his kingdom in 1914. Hasn't come yet. When it comes, you'll all know. William Miller had the belief in the 2300 days of Daniel. Mentions 2300 days, and he did that. He added it up to 606 BC, came up to 1844 or something like that. I don't know. But it was different. I just wanted to correct that. Skip on down then to Joel. We read about Joel, the last part of Joel, when it talked about the harvest of iniquity. When the iniquity gets bad enough, harvest is time. Harvest is ready. But if you'll look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 1, says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem," that was our first indicator, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Now, this is another indication, and it's not just that there's going to come a day of Armageddon, but the point here is that he says, "I'm going to call all nations to come to my land, and I'm going to deal with them there." He's not going to have to go out all over the world and conquer those nations individually. He's going to call them all to him, to his land. Now, there was a time not too long ago when that scenario was sort of unbelievable, that you'd get all nations to send their armies to the Middle East to fight Israel, that all nations would do that. That did not make a lot of sense until the 20th century, when they started doing things like that, and all the nations getting together and making big compact. They had world wars because they got together and had divided sides. But you get all of these nations sending armies to have battles with other nations. And that's then they start this thing called the League of Nations, and the League of Nations was trying to stop wars, but it gets all these nations together, and together they're going to go and fix a problem somewhere, so we don't have these big conflagration wars like we had in the First World War. And then the Second World War happened, so the League of Nations fell apart, and they start what's called the United Nations, which still exists. Bless its heart. It's, you know, doing its best. But the whole concept is all the nations get together and send some armies to some central spot, and they're going to fix this problem. Now, they didn't fix the problem in Cyprus. United Nations still there trying to fix that problem. They didn't fix the problem in South Africa. They didn't fix the problem. Almost anywhere the United Nations has gone, they haven't fixed the problem, but they're trying. They're doing something, trying to stop these wars. Now, I'm just pointing out to you that this was not automatic. This is not something that is obvious. It's not like the people who wrote these things were thinking, now what would happen? And, you know, they're writing a novel and trying to imagine what might happen. They could not have imagined this. The idea that all nations of the earth would come together and fight against God's people in the Middle East, that's an unbelievable scenario. No wonder they spiritualized it, turned it into an allegory. But what we're seeing now is it's coming to pass precisely word for word. Today, it's not at all unbelievable that the United Nations might send all the nations of the earth, at least an army of a few Australians, a few Indians, a few Chinese, a few New Zealanders, yeah, a few Germans and a few French and a few others. How many nations were in the coalition to deal that with Kuwait? I believe it was like 50 nations went to Kuwait to fight Saddam Hussein back in the 90s. Yeah, that was like 50 nations. There's only like a couple hundred in the whole world. So, and those were all the main big ones. It's not at all unbelievable that God could call all the nations of the earth and they'd send them their armies to a central spot to solve a problem. And God says, that's the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to call all these nations. I'm going to say, come on with your armies. Bring them down. Says God's going to do that. Bring them on. He's going to get all those armies there. It's going to look real bad for Israel. And then God's going to be glorified because God is going to deal with those nations. And I believe, if I understand the prophecies right, it talks about a battle there that's going to be so bad that they're going to be using the fuel left over in the battlefield for 7 years. Okay, but that's going a little deeper than I want to go. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. That's two books behind Matthew. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That has not happened, by the way. Jerusalem has been taken over many times, but that right there has not happened. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Hey, you having a hard time believing that? Just watch Raiders of the Lost Ark or, you know, Star Wars or something. You'll see it's real easy to believe. That's even easy to imagine. God's going to come down and he's going to save his people Israel, and it's going to cause tremendous devastation in that area. Going to break that Mount of Olives in half, and he's going to stand and he's going to destroy those armies that come against, and Israel shall be saved in that day. Israel's going to turn back to God, and it's an amazing thing. It even says that out of that mountain, there in Jerusalem, out of that mountain, it's going to break up, and a river's going to come out of that mountain and water the whole face of that ground. It's going to heal the salt sea. Going to heal the Dead Sea. It'll be a place of fishermen casting their nets. Because the salt sea is going to be healed. You know how? So much water going to come in, going to fill it up. It's going to overflow right out into the Gulf. That's what's going to happen. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. Now, what's interesting to us right here is that he says it's going to happen when all the nations get together and come against my people Israel. I'm going to call them. Come on, he says. Bring them on. Then I'm going to deal with you. Now, that's what's going to happen toward the end. We see it already close. We see the United Nations making decisions. A whole bunch of nations get together and send their armies to solve a problem. Now, what kind of group of nations would be needed to solve a problem, say, to stop China from taking over the South China Sea? That would be one big army needed. Yeah? And that might happen. Who knows? That just might. We're in that scenario right now. But what happens when they try and try and try to get Israel to turn over Jerusalem to the Palestinians, and they can't get them to do it, and Israel won't do it, and they send armies, and they get beaten, finally they say, let's get us all, and they all get together because they're all in agreement, and they go to Jerusalem to take over Jerusalem, and then what happens? Jesus comes back and says, it ain't gonna happen. They will take over Jerusalem, but there'll still be the war in that valley. And that valley is going to be that final battle. And it's going to surprise some people, but it's not going to surprise us. We know what's going to happen. The Bible's predicted it. And hey, by the way, the Bible's come true so many times, you better stop doubting it. You ought to start giving it the benefit of the doubt. It's going to come true, just like it says. Stop allegorizing. Stop spiritualizing. Stop trying to apply it in some way to our... Man, figure it out. It's going to happen just like it says. All right, that's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the United Nations. We got a couple more. We're running out of time. I want to finish that one. Look at Isaiah 34:1. Even though I'm running out of time, I want to finish that. Who's preaching this morning? You preaching? All right, I'll take some of your time. 34. Isaiah 34, look at 1. It says, come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from a vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, that's Edom, that's the country of Jordan, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. All the nations going to be found over there in that countryside, and it's going to wind up in Idumea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, and going to just wipe them out, destroy them. Anyway, and it's talking about God doing this as a sacrifice to avenge his people. That's an interesting thing. One more, look at Revelation 13. Something that would have been unimaginable just a few decades ago, but now it is very easy to see. Revelation chapter 13, just a few verses here scattered in. I'm going to read them. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. There's some great leader going to come up, and he's going to be wounded, and he's going to be healed, and the whole world's going to be very impressed by that fact. Look at verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a one world government coming, going to completely take over the entire world because of one man, a very special man that's really going to be impressive. Somehow he's going to impress the whole world. Look at verse 14. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. He'll be able to do miracles. Something truly impressive. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the name of the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That's the 666 so many people talk about. And it's interesting that everybody's talking about it. Some obscure passage in the Bible has become foremost in the minds of so many people nowadays. You can't make a horror movie hardly without using that number somewhere in it. It's interesting to me. I don't know what it means. I just know when I go over to the pick and pull and they want to stamp my hand, I don't let them. I say, I'll pay another dollar. Don't worry about it. That went over your head, did it? Okay. Maybe you don't go to pick and pull. How about if you go over there to Six Flags over Texas and they want to stamp your hand? Do you let them? Don't let them stamp your head. Why don't you just have them stamp your forehead? That's also why on Ash Wednesday I wouldn't let them put some mark on my forehead. I wouldn't do it, folks, because you get too used to that, and maybe someday you get it done wrong. Yeah, you don't want to do that. Somebody accidentally got that 666 mark on you. Yeah, I wouldn't want to do that. All right, that's that one that we're talking about. That's the United Nations one. All right, we got another one. We can call it the Time of the Gentiles. And I'm going to finish. I'm going to get it done. Time of the Gentiles. This is going to be quick since it's something. Look at Daniel 2, Wow, that's the whole thing. Daniel 2. Daniel is right after Ezekiel, a few pages before Matthew. If you look at chapter 2, you remember the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar forgot. So he told all his wise men, all his astrologers, all his extremely smart people that he'd gotten from all nations. They supposedly had connection to the gods. He said, hey, I had a dream. It really bothered me, but I can't remember what it was. Have you ever had that? Yeah, I've had that same sense. There was a dream that bothered me, but I can't remember what the dream was. He says, so I've hired all you people all these years to do it, and you're getting paid. You get good meat. You get food all the time. You get a good pay. You're in my service of the government. Tell me what my dream was. And they said, well, you're asking something that's just crazy, King. He said, nope, you better tell me what that dream was or you're dying. You're going to kill them all. Tell me what the dream was. And finally they said, they brought Daniel in. Daniel says, don't kill us. That's okay. I'll tell you what your dream is. Just give me a moment. And he went and prayed and God showed him what the dream was. And when he told the dream back to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar said, yeah, that's it. That's what I dreamed. But do you know what the dream was? It was about this image. Had a head of gold and shoulders of silver and a chest of brass. And then it had legs of iron that turned into iron mixed with clay. You remember that? And he explains what that is. This is the time of empires. You see, before that, the earth was just trying to figure out kingdoms. And so they had city-states and they would war, whatever. But come a time when there's enough people on earth, empires started forming. And this was the time of real empires, worldwide type empires, especially empires that took over the Holy Land, the land God had promised to Israel. So these empires start taking over the Holy Land. And there's four of them, not counting the fifth one, but there's four of them. The first one was, O Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold. Fantastic empire starting out. The head of gold. Then you had the silver, which was, I believe it was silver. It was the Medes and the Persians, and they took over Babylon, and they lasted for a little while. Then you had that one of, was it brass? What was the next one? Greece, yeah. They had, I can't remember what it was, brass, I guess. They had the one that was Greece, and Greece took over all the known world, went as far east as he could, went as far west as he would, and he went down and wept. He says, there's no more nations to conquer. Anyway, he had the entire country of, that whole area done. That was the time of, you know, that was the third empire. The fourth empire was iron. Doesn't say who it was, but we know it was Rome. It's very clear, because it says during that empire, the Christ was going to come, and the Christ came, and it was Rome that was in power there. And it says it's going to stay in power until he comes again. The people of the prince that shall come will be in power then, except it's going to be a diluted power in that it's going to be divided up twice and then 10 to 10 toes, and it's going to be mixed with clay. And that's what we call nowadays the which is the modern world, what we call the West. It's the influence of the Roman Empire all over the world. The whole world is following the influence today of the Roman Empire. And all of Europe, most of the Caucasus, most of Eurasia, and even the Far East, and even the New World, all of them controlled by the concept of the Roman Empire. It had a tremendous effect upon the world. That's the last one of the four. And this is all to tell you that this was called the time of the Gentiles. This is what we believe is meant when it says the time of the Gentiles. So that's when we're going to go to look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. It is, I'm not going to go into it any deeper than that, but it is clearly spoken of, this Roman Empire. I said Luke 21. I'm having a hard time getting there. I saw 21. I'm trying to get to 24. 21, look at verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So there is a limit And when all this happens, he says, the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. So this is going to culminate with the restoration of Israel over the Holy Land, right? And that happened in 1967. They took back over the kingdom, the Jerusalem in 1967. That ended the time of the Gentiles' domination of the capital of Jerusalem, unless it's talking more about the temple, and that still hasn't been taken back over by the Jews. So maybe that's still in the future. I'm not trying to be overly dogmatic here. I just want you to notice it talked about a time of Gentiles that's going to culminate at the end of the time. And this is what's happened here. The Roman Empire has come up, and this is the time of the Gentiles finishing up. And if you'll notice that, look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be graft into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then he says, you could also be cut off. Talking about the Gentiles, there is a time when God gives the Holy Land over to be ruled by Gentiles, and then he opens up the door of the gospel to save Gentiles so that we get a fullness of Gentiles, and the church is full of Gentiles. It's not just Jews. It is full of Gentiles. It's almost a Gentile body. It's a Gentile bride of Christ. Just like it says over there in Psalm chapter 45 says, leave your family behind. This is a Gentile bride of the king. Come, leave your family behind and you serve this God. That's what's happened with the bride of Christ. That's the black bride of Solomon that he speaks about in the Song of Solomon. He says that's like Christ. He's taken on a Gentile bride. There was a black woman, apparently, in the Shunammite woman in the Song of Solomon. This is a consistent theme in the Bible, and that God is going to have this bride finish up. It's the fullness of the Gentiles. And he says, you better watch out, because when you stop believing, you Gentiles are going to be cut off. And the original branches are going to be grafted back in. So what you can see is how the Gentiles have been so open to the gospel for so long, but in our generation, they're closing themselves down from the gospel. It's being closed down. Gentiles are going. You find it everywhere that the church, where it has existed in strength in the past, has just lost all of its influence now. Like in England, like in Germany, like in Canada, like in the United States, losing its power right as we speak. Why? Fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and God says they're going to be cut off. And Israel's going to be grafted back in. He's going to start dealing with them spiritually. That's another indication. All right, I got one more indication. I have done an entire Sunday school on this, so I'm just going to give it to you in outline. And then next week we can deal with the practical application of, if we do believe this, how we should live. That is what the Bible calls falling away. Now, if you studied up in the Bible, and I have a Sunday school lesson on this, you can look it up in the past. I think it was back in 2013 or something that I did it, but it's called the falling away or the apostasies. It's if you look it up in the Bible, you'll find there are two distinct apostasies mentioned. You remember when Paul was in Ephesus and he says, after my departing, grievous wolves will come in and they're going to not spare the flock, and it's going to cause problems in the church. That's the first falling away. He mentions when the apostles die off and there are no more apostles, it's going to be a free for all. And there's going to be a falling away of Christians. People are going to stop believing what they ought to believe, and it's going to be a severe thing. And in 1 Timothy, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits. And he says they're going to prohibit marriage, and they're going to command to abstain from meats which God has said you can eat without any compunction, without any conscience. By the way, forget the Torah lifestyle. You can eat whatever meat you want. Just give thanks to God. That's what the Bible says. And when they came in and started saying, okay, you can't eat certain things, and you can't, and preachers can't marry, That's the first apostasy. We call that apostasy. It's mentioned many times in the Bible. It's what turned into Roman Catholicism. That turned into Roman Catholicism. It was a great apostasy from Bible belief, but there were reformers throughout the centuries, and it finally split the church back in the, in this, 1500s, split the church into the Protestant branches, and then they had to split off of the Protestants so that now we have a lot of Bible believing Christians in the world, hundreds of millions of them, by the way, who have tremendous power in the gospel. They're spreading the gospel in places that haven't heard yet. God trying to fill up his church with Gentile believers. It's an amazing thing. That was the first apostasy, but then there's a second apostasy mentioned. You'll find it in 2 Thessalonians 2. Talks about the man of sin and sin and strong delusion. You find it in 2 Peter 3, where it talks about there's going to be scorners and mockers in the last time, and they're going to deny uniformitarianism. They're going to say things have always been the same, and there's not been any great catastrophe. There's not been any flood, and that has happened in the last couple of hundred years. They've stopped believing what the Bible says about the flood and about creation, and that's the apostasy that has taken over the church. We don't really care so much what other people believe, but in the church, when you stop believing what the Bible says about creation and the flood, that's an apostasy. When you get preachers from the pulpit saying that we descended from apes, there's something really wrong. When you get the Pope standing up and saying that there's nothing wrong with the theory of evolution, well, there's a real problem there. That's an apostasy. They've stopped believing what the Bible says, and that's not the way it was 500 years ago. That's just been recent. So this second apostasy is talking about toward the end. In the end time, they're going to stop believing in the flood, yeah? 2 Timothy chapter 4 says they're going to stop enduring sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the hard doctrines. And boy, look at around. Look at around. Even the evangelical churches have stopped pushing hard, strong doctrine. They don't want to teach hard, difficult things. It's all going to be about entertainment and making people happy. And God says, do whatever you want. But that's a sign of the end. It's a sign of the end. Judas 14 says there's going to be mockers. They're going to be sensual. This is talking about that second apostasy. This is how we know the day is close. We can, you are not in darkness. You can see that the time is approaching fast. God has not left us in darkness. We know the day is approaching. So what does that mean for us? Are you going to take it seriously? Are you going to live like the day is approaching fast? That'll be next week.